All right. Hey, happy to be with you this morning. We had left off in the Gospel of John. We had done chapter 6, which was the living bread, and now we moved to chapter 7, which is living water. So we had a two-month break with the seven words from the cross, and then, of course, Easter last week. I enjoyed Easter with you. Didn't the kids do a great job with the little skit that they had done? And just all connected really well. Really a lot of fun. I've entitled our message, Holy Hydration, which kind of sounds like a Batman, like a Robin to Batman theme if you grew up in the 60s with Holy Hydration, Batman, but that's not what it is. It just sounded like that in my head later. But it's about this living water, and it's a great chapter. I love this chapter, and I love coming back to it each time and finding out more about this festival that was taking place. And so we're going to find ourselves in John chapter 7. We're going to take the first 39 verses, which is most of the chapter, but it's one storyline. And so allow me to pray, and we'll move into this. Lord, we sing the song, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me, on us. God, we need that fresh filling of your Spirit on us today. Obviously, not only on that day of our salvation, but each and every day, we recognize, God, we need you. We need your power. We need your wisdom. We need that filling to lead us throughout our days. We might hear from you. And so we pray, even as we look at this chapter, God, that we would feel freshly filled, Lord, with your Spirit as we learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We move in chapter 7 into this second section of John, and this second section is all about the period of conflict. From here, chapter 7, it goes into basically the last 6 months of him walking on earth here, and so this last 6 months is where he finds this conflict with the religious leaders. And so the Jewish leaders had seen Christ's signs. They had heard his sermons, had bought the t-shirt, maybe not the t-shirt part, but now they begin to oppose him. It all starts going downhill from here. We're going to talk about water. Water, the most important liquid in the physical world. Without water, we know that there would be no life. And also with living water, the most important thirst quencher in the spiritual world, without living water, there is no spiritual life. Here's how we're going to break up this kind of our outline this morning. It has to do with a feast, the Feast of Booths. And so our three parts is before the feast, in the middle of the feast, the last day of the feast. And so that's how it's going to break up in our outline. And in those three portions, we're going to be looking at where is Jesus, who is Jesus, and believe in Jesus. And so our first one, where is Jesus? We'll read verses 1 through 11. After this, it's actually 6 months later, after chapter 6, which was Passover. And then again, in 6 months forward, it'll be Passover again is when he's going to die on the cross. So after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, that's down south, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now here's our key in verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." If you have older brothers or younger brothers, if you have brothers, you understand this portion right here. They don't believe him to be Messiah. And so they're saying, okay, if you're really Messiah, this is what you would want to do to really get on the big stage. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast." If I could add one word, I would say the word yet. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Then verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" Where is Jesus? That's our first portion here. Well, the first thing that we need to look at in understanding this whole chapter, especially the end of it where I really want to focus on, is this Feast of Booths, also known as Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles here. And so what would take place, it was a seven-day feast. If you're outside of Israel, it's an eight-day feast. But during this week of feasting here, and they still celebrate this. I've seen this over in Israel when we've done tours over there. It's normally during September and October. It's based out of Leviticus chapter 23. And with this Feast of Tabernacles, I'll probably mostly call it, is because a tabernacle was a tent. And so it's a time to put up little pup tents, if you will, or little lean-tos. A lot of times the kids, it's a matter of staying outdoors, living outdoors for this week. Why? To remind them of their forefathers who had to live out in the wilderness under the stars, basically, for all of those years. It was to remind them of that. Secondly, it was also a true harvest festival. It was an agricultural festival also, because it's right when the ripe grapes came in and the ripe olives came in. Again, September, October is the time period. Now, every male Jew, as you know, basically has to go down three times a year. If you're over the age of 20, you're a male Jew. Those three feasts, this was one of them. And so the Feast of Tabernacles. The other one was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it was called in the Old Testament. And then the other one was Passover. And so they would have to go down to that. So it's very odd. They're saying go down there, but maybe they were realizing he's kind of holding back, or maybe he had said that he wasn't going or whatever. But this makes no sense. Jesus has to go to this feast. He would have to every single year of his life, along with those other two. And so starts off just a little bit strange, him talking about not going down there. So what this is a national campground, or a camp out. That's what they're doing here. It commemorated those days, again, when they wandered in the wilderness and commemorated their harvest festival. It was a lot of fun. There was a lot happening at this festivity when it went on at this feast day. Daily, all 7 days of the feast. Again, this is important because we're talking about water, and he's going to end his short mini two-sentence sermon on water, and it's going to build up to that. So catch this first part here, right? Water was drawn from the pool of Siloam. So if I can just kind of walk it through. First of all, lavish celebrations going on, taking place, involving the lighting of lamps at nighttime, dancing by torchlight, march or a procession of the priests and the people. And around the altar, they would carry these lalub, is these three basically branches. One was a palm, willow, and a myrtle, and then this fruit, this ethrog in the Hebrew, this certain type of citrus that they would take and they would carry with them in their procession, and they would be waving them around. They're up on the Temple Mount. What they would do is they'd go out the water gate down to the Pool of Siloam, about a quarter of a mile. The priests, and so they're all in procession following the priest, he'd take a golden pitcher, he would get a pitcher full of water and come all the way up back through the water gate up onto the Temple Mount and pour it out on the temple. Sounds like that's a lot of work to do just to pour it out on the ground. But some of the offerings went that way. They would do that with the wine from the first fruits. They would do that with water sometimes. They would do it with blood of some of the animals. They would spill it at the base of the altar that was there. And so it was an offering that was done. But understand or realize or remember towards the end, this happened every single day. Going down to the Pool of Siloam, getting that pitcher of water, bringing it back out, pouring it out before God as an offering. This whole festivity was a key symbol of national hope. Here's a couple of things that it would remind them of as, hey, Messiah's coming. We're looking for the Messiah. Secondly, the liberation from Rome. That the two things of hope that was on their hearts and on their minds during this commemoration or celebration. We also realize that it started and ended with a special Sabbath. Not only a Shabbat being our Saturday, but it was a special one, a holy one, or a double holy one, however you want to look at it, one on each end. Sorry, I did all of my notes and get back to this point. Well, one of the things they were doing as they were in possession, they would quote this from Isaiah 12:3. With joy, you'll draw water from the wells of salvation. Every day, 7 days, talking about joy, water, wells. In the midst of this, maybe joy is the bucket and the rope is the measurement of our need. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and he starts talking to her about living water, same topic that he'll get to with these guys. But as he was talking with them, it's like, wait, you don't even have anything to draw from. You don't even have a bucket. You don't have a rope attached to the bucket. How are you going to give me this water? That's what she was perplexed about. But I like that idea of joy being our bucket, and then that the rope is that whatever our need is, however deep we need to go of filling that in our hearts. Verse 3-5, again, Jesus' brothers are trying to kind of double dog dare him to go down. Why are you hanging out up north here in Galilee? You can say anything up in Galilee. And yes, you got a following for sure, and you've done some things that we definitely cannot explain. We could even put them in miracle categories, but they didn't believe. Verse 5, again, makes it the issue very clear. They didn't believe in their half-brother, at least in the full sense of biblical belief as we've been hearing about it in this gospel. Matter of fact, his half-brothers aren't going to believe until Acts chapter 1, verse 14, is where we have a few of the brothers starting to or believe at that point after the resurrection. But at this point, they don't believe. And so they're saying, if you really are who you're saying you are, go down where it matters. That's the religious hub down in Jerusalem. And there you get a really big following. Again, they saw him as some extraordinary wonder worker. But that's how you gain a big following. What we see here, what we learn from this first section here is about God's timetable. Jesus lived on a divine timetable, and so should we. It wasn't just for Messiah. It's for us also. Verse 10 explains that he was going to go, but that when and how are always important. When, a little bit later than his brothers, and how, he's going to go in private and not do it publicly. He had a plan, and he followed a plan, and it had a, as Piper said, a Passover shape to it rather than a tabernacle shape to it. That's going to be in 6 months from here, and it's be all based on Passover and a lamb being slain, and it has nothing to do with here. We're in autumn, that's not till spring, and so not yet. It wouldn't be right for him to go to Jerusalem with the pilgrim convoy, healing and teaching as he went and gathering more followers en route. That's exactly what he does at the Passover because it is time. And he'll say a little bit later in the chapter because it wasn't his time. But when it gets time, he's marching straight for the cross at the Passover. That's when he'll do that. The world, of course, doesn't enjoy being told that it's radically out of line. And that's what he said in verse 7. He's comparing himself with his unbelieving brothers, at least at that time, and himself and the timing of all of this. It says in verse 7 that its works are evil. And that's part of his message. You don't follow the law, you're evil, you're of your father the devil. He'll say a number of different things as he's walking through the Gospels. But see, the world can't at this moment see that the doctor who's diagnosing their disease is also the one about to provide the remedy. See, a lot of times people look at Christianity the same way, is that Christianity's all about saying what not to do, that we're all about a list of to-dos and to-don'ts, and that you just have to follow those. And so with that, people not wanting to join because I don't know if I can live out like that or be that holy as you guys or that pious or whatever else. And so what they hear is that there's been this diagnosis and that they're just bad people and they can't be as good as you or whatever it is, and not realizing that's only half of the message, that hey, you got a disease, but the good news is I know the disease treater, I know the physician. I know that didn't come out right, but roll with me on it. We know him, not only diagnosing the disease, but about to provide the remedy, and that's what he's pointing to or pointing them to down the line. Christ lived according to God's schedule for his life. Unsaved people can come and go as they wish, but the child of God must let the Lord lead. Isn't that what it is? Isn't that what we learned in those little tracks or pictures of stick little guys that I remember reading a track when I had first gotten saved, and it made a whole lot of sense that God wanted to be sitting on the throne of my life, that up to this point, up to age 19, when I gave my life to the Lord, that Brian's been sitting on the throne of his life. Brian's been calling the shots and doing all of that. But what this is I'm knowingly getting off my throne, inviting him to be on that throne, and not trying to kick him off and get back on, which I've done the rest of my life, right? That's the struggle we have with the spirit and the flesh, of jumping back on that throne. But it's giving him that place and giving him that rightful throne. Something else interesting, how sad that Jesus's brothers left the Savior behind so that they might attend a religious feast. I wonder if we ever do the same thing. I'm going to be religious right now, and you're leaving Jesus in the dust. You're leaving him behind to go get this accomplished for the kingdom, and maybe it's wrong timing or whatever it is, but I wonder if we do the same things. So David says in Psalm 31, verse 14 and 15, he says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God." And then he says at the end part of that, "My times are in your hand." Times plural, not just the time to getting saved, but my times. And then Job brings out his, speaking about man, his days are determined, all of our days. The number of his months is with you. So it's not just days and weeks, months, years, it's everything in our life. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass, that man cannot pass. And so God, having a plan for each one of our lives, having a timing for each one of our lives, and being not only involved in that, but in charge of that, as believers. When we talk about timing of things, that's what we're talking about, being on God's timetable, understand that. Unsaved families and friends might not give us the best advice when it comes to timing because they don't understand it. Oh, it's not that they don't love us. They absolutely love us. Matter of fact, they're only thinking of you, what would be best for you, but without this other filter of the timing of that. And so we need to be careful of our counsel with that. Warren Wiersbe said, "Live on God's schedule and you'll always have God's help." So here we see, that's what's happening in the beginning here, my timing. You'll hear him say it many more times, but it's all about his timing versus his unbelieving brothers at this point in the storyline. Their timing really doesn't matter for you. You're just living your life for self. Timing. Second part, the longer part, who is Jesus? Now we're going to find ourselves in the middle of the feast. So I'm picking up in verse 12. Again, the religious leaders at the end of 11 said, "Where is he?" They're looking for Jesus at this feast. Verse 12. "And there was much muttering about him," Jesus, "among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." About the middle of the feast, so there it is in verse 14 there, Jesus went up into the temple and began preaching. So again, seven-day feast, dead center, not only goes up on Temple Mount, but he's actually teaching. That's pretty bold. Verse 15, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" He didn't study under the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the other big religious parties. Where does he get this learning? Verse 16, "So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." That's harsh. "Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon, or you're demon-possessed. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well. That was John chapter 5. It was the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he had been that way for 38 years, and he says, rise, take up your bed, and peripateo. Remember, walk about. And right after that, it says, oh, and by the way, they healed him on a Sabbath. So that was the issue. That was the point. I did this one work on the Sabbath. And so he's arguing through that. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Not that they knew that, but that's behind the scenes when John's writing this down later. His hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, 6 months, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come, speaking to unbelievers. In John 14, he's speaking to believers, and he says, where I go, there you may be also. And so we'll see that contrast there. 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion? Some Jews moved outside of Jewish land, and they were living in these 10 cities called the Decapolis, and so maybe he's going to be going there, and of course, we as good Jews aren't going to go there. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Who is Jesus? We find here, we don't have time to dig through every one of these, but I put it behind me there, because here we find Jesus in the lion's den. And basically, they're debating these five different topics. And they're in order, and we put them there in 10 through 13, his character, his doctrine, his works, his origin, where'd you come from, and then his warning, I'm going to a place that you don't get to come. And so that's what's kind of walking through these five things. And so we have a lot of confusion and a lot of unbelief is what comes out in this portion. And so again, the shift change in this chapter of being a problem with him and them seeking to kill him. This discussion reveals the confusion and unbelief of all the people. Some were for him because of his miracles. Some were opposed to him because he broke the Sabbath, at least according to their understanding. Some waited to see what the leaders were going to do. Wait a minute, why are they letting him teach up on the Temple Mount here? Why aren't they stopping him? Why aren't they arresting him? Maybe they know he is the Christ and they're not telling us. Some of the leaders just wanted to kill him. Some felt he was a good man. Others thought, no, he's a deceiver. Others thought, no, he's demon-possessed. Others saying, no, he's just an ordinary man. And then some saw him as a prophet, and others saw him as Messiah. In this portion, Jesus is teaching a few things, that his mission and message originated from God, his Father. I didn't come up with it myself. I'm not making it up on the fly. This comes from my Father who sent me. Secondly, he taught that people in his audience did not keep the law of Moses. That's always important. Before a person can receive grace, they have to know that they've fallen short of the glory of God, that they've missed out, that they're a sinner, that they've missed the mark, that they've broken laws, whatever, that so they'll be able to hear the good news, but first they have to get the bad news, and so that's what he's laying out. Some wanted to kill him right then, and Jesus taught that both healing and circumcising on the Sabbath are both permitted by law, and he taught that he's going to soon leave and they're not going to be able to find him. So Jesus didn't only have a different timetable, but we also realize that he also had a different program that was taking place here. Jesus asked him about the purpose of the laws, Was it to stop people from doing things? A lot of people think that, again, looking at Christianity that way, is God's just this big cosmic killjoy, and he doesn't want us sleeping around before we get married because he doesn't want us to enjoy this pleasure. You know, whatever it is, and people still looking at that. And so see laws as just stopping people from doing things. But God always did laws around enabling people to do and be who they should be. What they should do and who they should be. That's what they're all set up to do. They're to help us. Jesus kind of asking the question out loud, how can something which enhances human life and brings dignity and hope to someone who hadn't had much of either be against the good purposes of God and his good law? He uses the example there when they're saying that he broke the law. And the one thing I did, I healed this man on the Sabbath, and that's what you have issue with. And he brings up a boy being circumcised. Well, if a little boy gets circumcised, he has, by law, has to be circumcised on which day? On the eighth day. What happens then when that falls on Shabbat, when that falls on Sabbath? Do you break the Sabbath and keep the circumcision law? Or do you not circumcise and do them the next day on the ninth day, but now you just broke the circumcision law? So which law do you break when that takes place? And so it's pretty simple as he's laying this thing out. In order to make one tiny part of a baby boy's body conform to God's will, best way I could say circumcision here. Now, if that's right, break the Sabbath for this little boy's private part. And we're gonna take care of that on the Sabbath day. Then what about making a person's entire body whole and sound on the Sabbath? Isn't that even more important? That's his point. That's what he lays out to them. Now, just a couple minor things. Down in verse 27, they're scratching their head, trying to think of when Christ or Messiah, when he shows up. We're not going to know where he comes from. And so we ask the question, well, where does that come from? Ends up there's, during the first century, a lot of the Jews believed that Messiah would just appear mysteriously. So this must not be Messiah. And so it wasn't something found in Old Testament scripture somewhere, but it was just a belief of the day by some of the Jews. And so as they're looking at it, they're saying, well, wait, we're not supposed to know where he comes from, right? In verse 28, he comes out and says, him you do not know. So he's telling his Jewish audience, you don't have a relationship with God the Father. You don't even know him, right? Which is a pretty bold statement to say on the Temple Mount during the feast and all of that. And he just lays it out. See, they're asking Jesus, are you the Messiah? They're wanting to know, prove it. And instead of answering in that way, let me give you five reasons why I am Messiah. And he says, you're ignorant, not just of who I am, where I come from and all of that, but your ignorance is so far deeper, you're ignorant about who God the Father is because you don't know him. He takes it all the way down to the crux of the problem. You don't even know God. Other people look at Jesus and draw conclusions that are based on faulty ideas of God and the world. But the Christian message insists that people must learn afresh who God is, what the world is, and who we ourselves are by looking at Jesus. See, the only thing we have different as believers is we have Jesus in our lives, and he becomes this filter. So when you got saved, wherever it was, whatever time period you got saved, all of a sudden your understanding of who God really is, that changes. Your definition of the world and what you thought of the world and climbing the ladder and everything else in this world, and this world says it's all about you and me first, you know, that kind of thing. You're all of a sudden this all changes on who God really is, who this world really is, and who I really am. It's almost like Socrates, know thyself. And all of a sudden you have this deep self-awareness of your sin and all of these things. And that's what Christianity puts together, saying, hey, we need a new filter, and this filter is Jesus, and we tell our world that this is what it will change of who the Father is, who the world is, and who we are. Okay, my favorite part, 37 through 39, short portion, 37 through 39, it says, on the last day of the feast, there's our timing again, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. This word used 67 times in the New Testament. At least its root is, but the way it's worded right here is the only way it's this way, and it is to proclaim something very, 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 very loudly. So, picture Jesus screaming this out on the Temple Mount. If anyone thirsts, I can't do that because I'll lose my throat, my voice. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, so clear, as the scripture has said, says in the Old Testament, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now you need just a little bit of commentary. So he goes on and says, now this he said about the Spirit. This living water that I'm talking about is the Holy Spirit. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive in the future. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He'll get into more details than that in chapter 16, where he explains, I must go, I must leave. It's better if I go because I'm going to send another of the same kind, the Holy Spirit, because as Jesus was there on earth, he was in one location at one time. But here's how we're going to build the kingdom is God himself, the Trinity, is going to actually come and live inside of us as believers. That way, be able to multiply and get around this whole entire world, to be able to save the world, bring the saving voice to the world. And so with that, that's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit not just coming upon an individual, empowering them for a moment and leaving, but instead, once you repent and believe, what's going to take place after resurrection at Pentecost actually is him to come and reside inside of folks. And so he's talking about this living water. You remember the daily rituals happening, the priests, the procession, going to get the water, coming back in the water gate, pouring it out upon the Temple Mount, and this happening each and every day. And so that's where I'm picturing that must be when Jesus is speaking up. The whole procession, he's waiting for them. They all come back, and as soon as water is poured out on the ground, I want to talk to you about that water. It's important here about this water. Again, we read in the Old and New Testament, we must always remember that our Bible stories have to do with desert peoples. Desert people are intimately bound by the life-giving, life-sustaining water. The second day as we start our trip in Israel, we go right along the Sea of Galilee on our bus as we head up north. And each and every time we look across, and our first conversation is almost always, oh, waterline of Galilee's down, how far is it? About 16 feet. And, you know, as we talk about, yeah, be praying for us. And so they're always thinking of water. Their only source, rain from the sky and the Jordan River. And if we took the Jordan River, it'd really just be your aisle on that side right there. That's about how wide it is. It's not a very big river as we know rivers. We'd call it more of a stream. And so their whole country is, look at that. They have desalinization plants now and stuff like that. But again, they're still looking for water. So Jesus finds his springboard here and dives right into this water analogy. Again, quick reminder in the Bible, water for cleansing speaks of the Word of God. Water for drinking speaks about the Holy Spirit. Water for cleansing, Word of God. Ephesians 5, husbands, to your wives, you cleanse them with the washing of water, the Word, right? So cleansing. Almost every religion has water and cleansing tied into it, but that's not the one we're talking about here. Right? If you're a Hindu, you would go to the Ganges River and dunk yourself in that river there. Or if you're going to die, that's the place you want to die. It's instant. You can stop the whole reincarnation process. And so whether, you know, Catholics, we'd walk in the back door of the church, you take your middle finger, dip it in the holy water, do the sign of the cross as you entered in the place. We in Protestant, we have our water baptism. And so all the different religions and offshoots of religions all have that water and cleansing, but the water here, there's another one in scripture, and that's the water for drinking represents the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I think he's talking physically, but then he immediately moves spiritually. I'll pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. See, you wouldn't necessarily pick up on that in the Old Testament. Why did he just move from the physical to the spiritual there? But we see that they're connected all the way through. Connected all the way through. Yeah, look, the very first, we have the thing, rule of first mention, right? In biblical hermeneutics, right? And so already in the very first chapter of the Bible, actually in verse 2, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth was without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It immediately, first time Spirit is mentioned, it's mentioned with water. First time water is mentioned, it's mentioned with Spirit. Run all the way to the very last chapter of the Bible, you'll see it there also in Revelation 22. And so you'll see something of this connection between the Holy Spirit and water, as far as analogy's sakes, and he's kind of explaining it further at this point. I love his simple message. I wish I could learn from Jesus on that and be able to preach on a Sunday morning, only 2 sentences, but I haven't arrived there yet. But he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. There's this 3-point sermon right there, right? If you're thirsty, come drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Oh, it's not about just me. It doesn't say you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. No, he immediately talks about you get to be a channel. Yes, it'll be the Holy Spirit filling you up, but immediately running out to the rest of the world. He says it right from the very beginning. Oh, if only we could grasp that at the day of our salvation and not on the day of our salvation, make it all about us, thinking about complete, finished. I'm born again. I'm saved. I'm done. I'm finished. No, that's the beginning. Now you get to be this channel to flow through. But somehow things are different. We're like these big old fat sheep walking around, just more food, more food, more food. And we're just learning and learning everything about Jesus and all that. You know what's wrong with fat sheep? If they lay down, they roll on their back, they can't get back up, and they die. And so we walk around a lot of times as fat sheep. And he's not looking for fat sheep to fill up. He's looking for us to be channels, not cisterns, but channels. To immediately the beginning of this, as soon as we're receiving him, we're allowing it to flow right through us upon others. And so he says, come. If you're thirsty, come. Not come to church, not come to Calvary Marietta, not come to Brian for sure, but come to Jesus. Very simple. Come to Jesus. The second part of that, he that believes in me. That's what he's asking. It's a requirement there. Believe in me. Not he that's perfect, not he that's holy, not he that's rich, or he that's good looking, or he that's mature, or he that's fulfilled a 90-day fast, or he that takes communion every morning. No, criteria is he that believes in me will be this well of salvation, these springs of salvation. Again, not a cistern, but he's talking, drinking fresh water daily from the wells of unfailing assurance and from ever-flowing consolation, this gushing hope and this streaming victory. Water, the most important liquid in the world. As we said, without water, there'll be no life. Interesting, North America. We have access, you and I, to 3,200 brands of different kinds of bottled water from 130 different countries. And yet most of North America, they say, is what? Dehydrated. I just think that's funny. But the cells of our bodies aren't the only parts that are being parched. Even more dry is the state of our souls. Instead of pouring in living water to cure our dehydration, however, we grasp out at just a huge variety of the world's crackers. Say crackers, yeah. I'm so thirsty, wish I had a cracker. I know it sounds really stupid, but that's how we look when we're going after the world's crackers. He's saying, I have what will refresh you, and you should accept it, receive it, enjoy it on a daily basis, not just at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but continue to be ye being filled, right, with the Holy Spirit in that. And yet we walk around as believers spiritually dehydrated. Yet that's the land of demons, right? Remember they cast the demon out of the guy and it says it walked through dry places. Walks through dry places seeking a place to find rest in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. It was one of the demon possession stories, but they walk in dry places. And yet, a lot of times we even use that as I just kind of feel dry in my Christianity. I feel dry in my reading times. I feel dry in my prayer times or whatever it is. And so we experience that, but we have what the answer is here. It's not reading another book or downloading another this or doing another that. It's dropping on our knees and saying, Holy Spirit, I need you. Fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. So the question is, how many crackers will quench your thirst? Again, dumb question, I know. And yet we keep trying. The world won't quench our thirst. Your boyfriend won't quench your thirst. Travel won't quench your thirst. Neither will fine food or prestige or that new car. Moving in with her won't quench your thirst. Pornography definitely will not quench your thirst. Leaving your husband won't quench your thirst. Neither will any amount of money quench your thirst or any amount of experiences quench your thirst. No amount of goals will quench your thirst. No amount of the world's crackers will quench your physical thirst or fully satisfy you. That's actually what our communion crackers look like before they get all broken up. So one of my ushers thought it'd be a great idea if I use it as an illustration. But can you imagine? I'm real thirsty right now. I can't imagine eating this thing, especially to slather some peanut butter on it or something like that. It's just like, oh. Okay, you got my point. Any of the world's crackers will not satisfy us, only the Holy Spirit. Why? Because built inside of us is this yearning relationship with the Father. He lovingly does that. Every little newborn baby that comes into this world has this part missing, this longing, this yearning, and we can't identify it. For so many unbelievers haven't been able to identify it, and so they start stuffing things into their lives thinking, this is it. This will make me happy. This will quench my thirst. And Jesus is coming out and saying it in black and white, or red, I guess. But as he's saying it to us here, he's reminding us, this is what will quench your thirst. It's me, my Holy Spirit. He'll satisfy and meet that need. Life has made you thirsty, but don't be a sponge to absorb it, nor a pitcher to contain it. Again, as I said earlier, no, we are a conduit, which Holy Spirit's love flows right through us. Okay, I got too much notes, so let me just, a couple things. In Ezekiel 37, all the Jews knew about this chapter, and was about a temple out in the future that, well, from its throne, there's gonna be this river of water that's gonna come gushing out of it. And it's actually there in Jerusalem. And it's actually going to go all the way down to the Dead Sea and bring life back to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea's dead right now. But at that time, when this takes place, there's going to be fish in it. There'll be fishermen with their fishing nets on the side of that. And all of this is going to happen. Ezekiel 37. You run all the way up to Revelation 22. It's interesting that when we get to heaven and we get to spend our eternity with God, what we find there is coming out of his throne is this river that goes down the middle of the street, and it waters these trees that has these fruit trees on it. And it's basically, it's the same analogy. And I think this is what Jesus is saying here. You don't have to wait for that. You don't have to wait for the future that take place. If you believe on me, what's going to happen? There's going to be a river of water coming out of you, and it's going to go and to be a blessing to others. It's exactly what Ezekiel was talking about, exactly what John's going to talk about in his revelation later, but it's this very thing. You don't have to wait. This can be fulfilled in individual human beings now. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Living water, life water, and holy hydration. Holy hydration, Batman. What a simple key. What a simple key. Sometimes we just want to read another book. We want to go, and I'd love reading extra books and doing that. I think God's simple reminder today for every single one of us, maybe for some it's going to be the first time. Lord Jesus, I believe on you. I am thirsty. This world hasn't provided anything. I need you. I believe on you. Fill me afresh with this Holy Spirit that we've been talking about today. God, I need you. I want a relationship with you. That'll be your prayer. For most of us, or many of us that have already done that, I say, let's remember this, come back to this, and on a daily basis, not thinking that we can do it on our own. We can't do one day on our own. We need him. Fresh filling this Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. Fill us afresh with yourself. We need you for wisdom. We need you for power. We need you for to be able to follow our Heavenly Father's timetable. And so for timing, Lord, we need you. And you say, Lord, it's ours for the asking. There's no magic potion. You simply say, ask. And so fill us afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for our last song.
Tell myself, keep walking on. There's something up ahead. What a falling like a song. An everlasting stream, the river carries me home. That flow, that flow. I will, the never will run dry. I rambled on my own, never believing I will find an everlasting stream. The river carries me home. That flow, that flow.
Your love is running through all my mountains.
Revelation almost closes with this: the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come, say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price or freely come. What a beautiful invitation to his holy hydration. May we be hydrated by him. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday. And if anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come up afterwards. Have a great week. God bless you.